In this fifth section, we focus on worship in the church and in the church worldwide, as we will be seeing. Your first page of notes deals with, first of all, some ways in which worship in the church is important. And first and foremost there, of course, is that it honors the Father. It's an end in itself. Primarily, we come to give to the Father who deserves our praise and asks for our praise, commands our praise. And then other aspects, other ways of looking at worship, how it strengthens us as a church. Some elements about worship. First of all, of course, as we've stressed again and again, the centrality of the word in worship and these other areas as well. The issue of dressing for worship, which we just read about, that what's always appropriate to put on to worship are those heart attitudes, because worship, as we've seen, begins in the heart. So coming with that, and above all, putting on love, which binds us in unity in the body of Christ. There's a second page, which again did not transmit. I apologize for that. And we'll make it available to you. And you'll have it on the PowerPoint, too, if you want to access it. What I want to jump into now is this whole issue of worship in culture. And how do we balance the desire for biblical faithfulness for the need to sort of breathe the air of the culture in which we find ourselves? We're not selling out to the culture, but we exist in culture, like, as one writer says, as a fish swims in water. We exist in culture, even though we're not always aware of it. As one person said once, you know, one fish said to the other, "Well, hey, like the water today?" And the other fish said, "What's water?" Never thought about it. I mean, that was just where he was. And so how worship relates to culture. There are many really sophisticated designations, definitions of what culture is, and the priorities and responses of people's hearts and all this stuff. But I think the simplest way, the best definition I've heard, is simply that culture is the way we do things around here. And that will differ, of course, greatly from culture to culture. And because of what we've looked at already, the issue of the New Testament's, in some ways, deafening silence to give us specifics in terms of actual forms for our worship, it leaves it open to the debates which we see, which we have in our churches, which we see all around the world. And one student asked me this week, well, you know, in our culture, we have this issue between young and old in our church, and they like different kinds of music and whatnot. And I told him, everywhere I've been in the world, that's an issue in the church, between young and old. With the, and we'll talk about some of that a little later today. I don't know of any church who does not want to be biblically faithful or to be unbiblical in its worship. But the rub is, you know, how do you match that in the context in which you live? And this is not a new problem. You know, in the early church, you had in one church, you would have Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, barbarians sometimes, people from all different walks and ethnic backgrounds. And you know they had different takes and different preferences and different likes and different backgrounds in terms of music and other things. The uniqueness of the New Testament was you didn't have a choice if you didn't like the way it was done there, like we do in most of our cultures, to go down the street and find another church. Because there was the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus, and that was the option, unless you moved cities or something. So all these differences, all this diversity was together in one body, and they had to work it out. And that's a good thing. In some ways, it's easier just to jump ship and look for a club. You know, as I said before, that the body of Christ is not a club, not a group of people that have exactly the same interests that are just alike. It's a body. It's a body of diverse people, by definition, which only the Holy Spirit can make into one. So as we consider the issue of how to interface with our culture and why, I told you we'd come back to this, you know, why does the New Testament not give it to us? And then we could just do it and end of discussion and save a lot of the heartache sometimes. Well, go back to John Piper again, he gives one suggestion of why this may be the case. The Old Testament, he says, was a come and see type of religion. So worship was centralized in a particular time and place in Jerusalem. Remember John 4 talked about that. For the Jews, it was centralized in Jerusalem. For the Samaritans, it was centralized on Mount Gerizim. Jesus removes that. But in the Old Testament, it was in a particular time and place. As a result, the prescription, the instructions for worship are extremely detailed. So in Exodus and Leviticus, there's chapter after chapter of sometimes excruciating detail on how you were supposed to prepare for worship, what you were supposed to bring, what you were supposed to wear, what you were supposed to give, and how it was supposed to be done, chapter after chapter, because it was to be in a particular time and place. But Piper points out, in the New Testament, you have the opposite situation. It's not a come and tell system. It's a go and tell. Not a come and see system. It's a go and tell system. And he suggests perhaps for that reason, the New Testament has left it open. So as we go to every nation, we make disciples of all nations, and the church is planted in different cultures, there's opportunity to let it breathe in that culture to which we send it. And to give that opportunity, which has not always been the case in missions work. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But you see the difference. There's wide open because the church does not now have a geographical center. We disagree with the Roman Catholic Church in that way. But rather, the church is decentralized and be planted in every culture. And this flexibility, freedom of form that we've been talking about gives that opportunity to breathe in the culture in which it's planted. And one way I like to explain to my students of bringing this issue together, the Bible and culture and the freedom we have, and yet the biblical principles and guidelines such as we've been talking about this weekend, is to use this illustration of what's called a suspension bridge. Any engineers in here? Uh-oh. Well, you could explain this better than I could then. But in my understanding, a suspension bridge has these two towers that are to be sunk firmly in cement and sturdy and firm and bear a lot of the weight of the bridge. But in a suspension bridge, a lot of the weight is also borne by this suspension cable or suspension span between the towers, which, however, is not firm and stable, which because of changes of temperature and winds and so forth, has to have flexibility built into it. Is that pretty close? Kind of, sort of? Okay. So to us, this can serve as an example, as sort of a parable, a model of how to look at this whole issue, in that we have, represented by the two towers, a biblical framework, a biblical structure, biblical guidance that we need to stay within. We dare not go without. But within that structure, a whole lot of freedom and flexibility for diverse expression. It's sort of like an artist. Oops. An artist makes a painting, and by definition, he's got a frame, and he's supposed to stay in the frame. There may be some modern artists that actually paint outside the frame. I wouldn't be surprised. But basically, in a work of art, you've got a framework. You've got this limitation, but within that framework, you've got limitless possibilities and infinite freedom to do what you want within that frame. And it's sort of that way with this. The Bible guides us, gives us that framework, but lots of room for flexibility. And this is true in music and the other arts. Music, at least in certain traditions of music, you have 12 notes. You only have 12 notes, but you can do all sorts of things with the 12 notes. Or in painting, you have a certain palette of colors. But you can mix them and spread them and put them any way you want. So the idea of art is working within limitations to make something beautiful out of that. And that's sort of the way worship is. We're guided. we have that framework of biblical truth. And within it, though, there's a lot of beautiful opportunity for diverse expression. So we want to unpack this illustration a little bit during the remainder of our time this morning and see how we might understand this. The first tower can represent what I've called here biblical constants. some specific practices of worship that are common. In fact, when I teach a course often in different Bible schools and the kids have overnight assignments, I'll always give them the assignment to think about for the next day. What are elements of worship that you find in every Christian tradition, every denomination, around the world and down through the centuries? And they come back with the list, and it's interesting how closely it corresponds to the list that we find in Acts chapter 2, with in verse 42 and following. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 follows, obviously, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. But what's significant about that is Acts 2:41 tells us that after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 souls were saved and were baptized. In Acts 2:42, Luke tells us, and this is what they did when they got together. And by placing it right after 41, what we call the birthday of the church often, he seems to be saying, and these are normative activities. In fact, he says they were continually devoting themselves to these activities specifically. So to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, as they gathered together, the breaking of bread, which is another way to speak of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And later in the passage, praise, praising God. These elements were basic. These repeated elements were things they were continually devoting themselves to. And by placing that statement where Luke does, he seems to be suggesting that perhaps these are in fact normative activities for the church. Whereas we would say it, apostles were teaching the Old Testament, now we have the fully completed scriptures, that these elements of the Word of God and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer and praise are elements we find in virtually every Christian tradition. They are normal activities for the people of God, even to the point that if they were missing, we might doubt whether it's genuinely Christian worship. These are sort of non-negotiable elements. And to them, we might add things like Christian worship obviously must be centered on Christ and his work, be centered on the gospel and whatnot. But Luke gives us a suggestion here that these are necessary elements that should appear in our worship. So that's the first tower. The span, again, the flexible span in between speaks of the freedom, the flexibility that we have of form and different expressions, cultural expressions of worship. Remember Piper's statement we looked at yesterday that almost every practice, everything we do in worship is culturally determined rather than biblically commanded. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. It's interesting. Actually, we're going to skip that. And one thing that brings to our discussion is the important emphasis that because the New Testament doesn't spell out in detail, there's no one right way. And what happens sometimes is churches thinking that they have discovered the way to the heart of God. They found the one right way to do it. The way we do it is the right way, and therefore everybody else has kind of missed the boat and is doing it wrong. One writer says, I think it's C.S. Lewis, he said, everyone tends to assume the spiritual value of the music they like. And to think, what I like just happens to be what God likes as well. As I stressed yesterday, God doesn't have favorite songs or favorite styles, favorite forms, or favorite instruments. What's he looking for? Remember? The worship of the heart. Exactly. So that's his priority. Biblical constants, and we're going to look then at the second tower, which is principles, which set limits, and to realize that God's taste is almost certainly broader than any of ours. Because, you know, I have preferences in music too, and they're not always met in our church, even though I do the planning and whatnot. And part of this understanding is what it means to be the body of Christ, which means it may not be what I like all the time, but that's okay. Because part of being in the body is, as we read in Colossians 3, is learning to value one another, prefer one another in love, Paul says, consider one another more important than ourselves, and not just this idea, which is countercultural. The rampant individualism of our age is, I want what I want, and I like what I like, and if it's not my way, you know, I'm not going to like it. I may jump ship, go to another church or whatnot. No, the body of Christ is something we're in together, and we need to understand that. Here's a, this is a cute illustration I heard in somebody's presentation a number of years ago who was a missionary, and he was drawing principles that he learned to in the mission field to issues of what is sometimes called, in the West at least, worship wars, when God's people start having conflict over styles and forms and types of music and whatnot. One of my students very rightly pointed out last week that the real worship war is the war of Satan against our souls and how he wants to destroy worship. That's why he goes to Eve in the Garden of Eden and tempts her to turn away from God and say, if you eat this, you can be like God. That's the real worship war, the one in the cosmic areas. But this missionary was addressing issues of worship, and especially the young-old issue. And I thought it was a fascinating observation he made. So he has these two figures, whom he calls Joe Traditional and Johnny Newsong. And they both go to this contemporary service, so the lights are low, and there's special lighting and effects and whatnot. And Johnny thinks in this service, isn't God wonderful? That music reminds me how much he loves me and I love him. I want to praise him with my whole heart. Joe Traditional's in the same service and says, devil's beat, drugs, rebellion. The incessant beat fogs the mind, and if the words weren't so repetitious, they couldn't be understood anyway. So they're in the same service, and they just take it in completely different ways. Now they go to a traditional service. This is actually our church. And Joe and Johnny are in the service, and Johnny's sitting there, and he's thinking, where did they dredge up that funeral dirge? It's flaccid without energy. Don't those people care about what they are singing? And Joe is in there thinking, isn't God wonderful? That music reminds me how much he loves me, and I love him. I want to praise him with my whole heart. And that's just illustrative of the challenge we face, between young and old especially, which I found all over the world, because partly because of the rapidity of change in our culture. Cultural differences in worship exist within our own churches between young and old, because they're really from different cultures. It's really a cultural conflict. They've grown up in different worlds, and they hear and think about music differently. And we'll look at an illustration in a few minutes that music is, in fact, not a universal language. You've heard that thrown around sometimes. Music's not a universal language in the sense that it speaks to the same way to all people, as we just see here, very clearly illustrated. So when it comes to issues of worship in the church, one of the very important things that I stressed last week in the course, I stressed with you, is the desperate need to clearly distinguish between what is in fact biblical and what is just a cultural application of what we are doing in worship. Piper says, most things are cultural decisions that we made. I gave you the one example earlier in the weekend about how often we do communion, whether it's once a week or once a month or every other month. The Bible doesn't say how often you do it. That's a cultural decision that different churches make. The command is, do communion. Remember the Lord's death in communion. If we don't do that, that's a sin. That's wrong. The other things are not, if we do it once a week or only twice a month or every other month, that's not a sin. It's a decision. So to clearly distinguish between what the Bible says and what it leaves open, because one of the great problems is in worship is when people decide what they want to do and they try to make it a right or wrong issue or try to make it normative and look down on others that may do it differently. So here's a little quiz we can take together. Communion, here's a quiz. So you need to tell me whether it's biblical or cultural, each thing. Communion, taking communion, biblical or cultural? Okay. Passing the communion trays around. Coming up front to take communion. Okay. Sermon, biblical. Paul says, preach the word. 30-minute sermon? Also, hour-long sermon? 20-minute sermon? Falling out the window, biblical. Giving, biblical or cultural. Here's kind of a trick one. Taking an offering in the worship service, biblical or cultural. Yeah, actually our church for all 80 years of its existence has never taken an offering. We have chests at the exit where people can give coming in and going out. The Lord's always provided that way. It's sort of to make it, you know, a more private decision between the person and God. That's not the right way to do it. Many churches, most churches, your church pass. But what do you pass? Do you pass offering plates or bags? Is that a biblical or cultural decision? Cultural. Using offering chests outside. Cultural decision too. Praise. Biblical. Music in worship. Okay, what about hymns? Sort of, though Paul says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Depends how you define them. Choruses? Depends whether they're spiritual songs or not. What about guitars? Cultural. Organ? Cultural. What about candles? Okay. Worshiping in a dark room? Worshiping in a sunny room? Having loud music? Soft music? God-centered lyrics? Biblical. I got you going and you just prayer sitting down, prayer standing up, prayer with your eyes closed. I heard one study, a guy did a prayer in the Bible, and he said that, you know, there was kneeling, there was standing. Most common posture for prayer was lying prostrate on the ground before the Lord, and said actually the only posture for prayer that is not exhibited in the Bible is sitting with your eyes closed, which is what we all tend to do. So anyway, pews, folding chairs, scripture reading, responsive readings. There are many different ways to bring the scriptures in. So anyway, this is just an illustration and the need to carefully distinguish. What's biblical is a right or wrong issue. What's cultural is an issue of decision. I think, in a sense, it's up to every individual church and its leadership to study these matters and decide, because we have to do something, that this is how we are going to do these things in our context. But that means that's for us at this time. And first of all, we must always be willing to examine our worship practices in light of Scripture. It's not one way for all time. But be willing to examine our practices and then not look down on other churches that make those decisions a little bit differently. And I want to show you a couple videos that gives some examples of how worship and culture interface. And first of all, this is from a 1951 movie, Humphrey Bogart, Audrey Hepburn movie called The African Queen. And what we have in this setting is a brother-sister missionary team serving in Africa during the time of the First World War, actually, or just before it, and very committed, and they've given their lives for serving Christ in that area. But they're making some mistakes along the way, and the opening scene of this movie describes some of those mistakes. So look at it, think about it, and see if you can identify some of the errors they're making in their practice. Can you start on that? Turn the light on. Okay. Let's pause for just a second. These well-meaning, dedicated missionaries, what mistakes do you think they're making? Okay. They brought their own kind of church building. Okay. What else? What about it?
Language.
Okay. Singing in English, first of all. Yeah, it was a musical system they had no understanding of, so it's just cacophony. Anything else? Okay, brought their organ. Anything else? Yeah, okay. Yeah, right. Okay, anything else? They're wearing Western clothes too, aren't they? Yeah. I'm sorry, do you have something to add? So we go on, and now it zooms in on Humphrey Bogart, who's the scoundrel in the movie. He's there in Africa just to make money, and want to see some interesting contrast between what we just saw and him. Oops, but I did it wrong. Sorry about that. Let's drag it along. Too far. There we go. Okay. Observations. See any contrast with him from what we had just seen? He's listening to a local instrument, isn't he? Yeah. What else? He knows the language. Yeah. Yeah. So he's this hard-living, hard-drinking guy, but he's more enculturated than the missionaries are. Amazing thing. And during the early part of the missionary era, this happened far too often, where missionaries, well-meaning missionaries, incredibly dedicated missionaries, took the gospel dressed in their own cultural clothing, gave the impression that to become a Christian, you have to look like me and sing like me and dress like me and whatnot. And so that was a problem. And there's been a wonderful development in missions in the last 30 years or so. And Wycliffe has been at the vanguard of this. And it starts, of course, with Bible translation. So what's called contextualization, so putting things into the local context. Of course, the scriptures in their own language. And then artistic expression. So there's now some pretty sophisticated training going on for specialized missionary arts consultants, as they're called, to go into a new culture instead of just bringing this whole wad and dumping it on the people, to take time to listen and to learn, to be inside the culture, and over time come to learn it and gain a hearing, and then help the people in adapting some of their art and music forms of indigenous art and music forms into Christian worship. Help them decide what may be useful, what we can bring in, and what it might be better to leave out. So there's been wonderful developments in that area, and there's a whole slew of different people working in that kind of contextualization of the arts in many different parts of the world. There's an organization with a very long, fancy name, but anyway, the term that's been recently coined is, you know, ethnomusicology is the study of the musics of the world, which is also a secular pursuit in universities as well as in Bible schools and whatnot. But a new term is ethnodoxology, which is a study of how the people of God worship him in different cultures, and emphasized the going in, the valuing, and the validating of local expressions of art. Because, you know, in different cultures of the world, the arts are come from deep within a person. You know, it's something ingrained in them, and how they give expression to that. Music and different arts. We talk about a person's heart music. That is what they've grown up with, and it speaks to them in a way that bringing in, importing a different style or whatnot just simply can't do. And the president of Wycliffe actually said about 20 years ago that when we took the newly translated scriptures and then helped them put those words to music, we found that the churches grew more rapidly. And we didn't do that. They grew more slowly. Because suddenly, and this is the deal with Bible translation as well, you can see some videos on the internet of the Word of God being translated and brought in and flown in sometimes by helicopter to a people for the first time. And to see the jubilant expression at being able to hold the Word of God in their own language. Because the implication is, God speaks my language. It's not just the white man's language or the Western or whatnot. He speaks my own language. And the same thing with the music and the arts. God knows my music. He values my music. And that can be incredibly impactful. I want to show you now a video from an event called the Global Consultation on Music and Missions, which is a gathering of people from probably 35 countries, and showing some of the varied ways that the arts can be used in the praise of God. And this event was held in Chiang Mai in 2015. 2010, there was a similar event in Singapore. The Singapore Bible College helped to, along with Bartley Christian Church, sponsored, and it was held twice in the States before that. And next summer, it's going to be we're going to move to Africa and have a similar one in Nairobi. But I hope this will give you just for a feel that there can never be too many ways to praise God, and some of the beautiful diversity that the New Testament allows, and that the important thing to remember about this big word of contextualization, it's kind of a buzzword in missions, but that leads to Bible translation. So you put the Bible in the language of the people. You enter in, and in terms of your preaching techniques and your arts and whatnot, you're doing it in terms that they understand and they value. And the key is, as we talk about biblical cultural things as they relate to contextualization, the key here is that there is an unchanging message. Okay, the truth doesn't change, framework, but an infinite variety of different ways to give expression to it. And that's what's key. The message does not change, dare not change, the message of the gospel, but how it's expressed can vary beautifully. So take a look. I hope you enjoy this. The theme was Psalm 67, people praise you. The theme song based on Psalm 67,
for the King's Anthem.
The King's Anthem, sung at the beginning of the following event.
Oh, my Lord, as he
Brazil through the arts and music of their own cultures and peoples.
Wycliffe started a global worship band. It's an amazing group of talented people, and they sing in probably 15 different languages, and you'll see some of them here, have all these different instruments from different countries and play them amazingly well. So this is Psalm 67 in a version from Venezuela. How do I start it again? Oh, there it is. So we'll be in Kenya next to August, but I hope you get a little taste of just the wonderful diversity, the different ways, different musics, different arts can bring praise to God. There's no one right way, and God, I think, draws pleasure from that, the diversity of expression that his people bring to him. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah, right, right. Yeah, it's that. You know, God loves diversity. Look at the world he made, and different kinds of flowers and landscapes and people. If we all looked exactly the same, how boring that would be, wouldn't it be? So God loves that diversity. Brings honor to him. So anyway, just a little taste of, within the biblical framework, the huge amount of freedom and flexibility we have to bring our praises to God. Now, I'm going to run these through real quickly, and don't try to write them all down. They're, wish I'd spelled that right, but those are biblical principles of worship. Those would be biblical principles of worship. If you go to my website, which is right there, and there are lots of articles and free resources there, but there's an article called Biblical Principles of Worship, which have all of these. And this is just a way of pulling together and summarizing a lot of the things we've been talking about this weekend. 12 principles, there are undoubtedly more, but most of these, almost all of these, we've already visited in one form or another. First and foremost is that God's glory and our joyful celebration of worship should be the focus and goal of all life and ministry, of all that we do in our lives, in our ministries, in our churches, have the ultimate goal of bringing glory to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I think I mentioned this before. As we come out of a service, our response should be not what great worship we had today, but what a great God we worship today. Second is a lot like it. Worship is first and foremost for God. And again, if we recognize this and clung to this, a lot of our worship debates and problems would be solved. Because it's not for me. It's not about me. It's a response I come to give to God. And so the question, one writer said, we should be asking is not, what did I get out of it, but how did I do? There's a story of two men sitting in the service, and a song finishes, some new song, and one turns to the other and says, you know, I didn't like that song very much. And the other guy says, so what? It wasn't for you. And just remembering, who our songs are for. I love this statement by Eric Alexander. I don't have trouble with consumer-oriented worship as long as we remember who the consumer is. This is an important distinction. Sometimes we have the sense that those up front are, in the sense, the performers. The congregation is the audience, and God's sort of the prompter. He kind of helps it along. But a biblical view of it is the whole congregation are the performers, so to speak, for an audience of one. God's the audience. And those up front have the role, their main role is to help the people of God sing better, to support them in the ministry. Because, as I often remind our choir of this, the most important musical group in the church is the congregation. The priesthood of all believers that we've talked about finds expression in our song. And here's a bad example I saw once. Not to pick on Don Moen, but just his marketers. We have worship in big letters, Don Moen, and in little letters, God is good. So to keep the focus on God where it belongs, they thought Don Moen might sell more CDs than the goodness of God or something. Principle we've talked about throughout, that worship is a dialogue, a conversation between God and his people. This rhythm we saw of revelation and response that we've looked at again and again. Eric Alexander said, God needs to be known before he can be worshipped. So God's gracious initiative to show us himself. Or another statement, our worship is our answer to God, who has first addressed us. Man worships the God who has made himself known. So remember, false worship is trying to guess what God is or who he is like or what he wants. We'll never make it that way. Christianity teaches that God has first made himself known, and worship is our grateful response to that. J.I. Packer puts it this way. The purpose of theology is doxology. We study in order to praise. We talked about this yesterday. Jonathan, you're not teaching kids just to know Bible facts, but so that they learn to love the Lord Jesus. The same thing with our youth ministries and our adult ministries and whatnot. We study God to know him better so that we can praise him more fully, so that we can love him with more of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So completing that cycle is important. And I told the students that because of sort of an occupational hazard in Bible college and seminaries to get so busy with cramming in the stuff that we forget to respond to the precious things we're learning about. And we need to leave time for response always. Outgrowth of this, as we talked about, is that the word must be central in our worship because it's there we learn of the God whom we are to praise. We praise him according to his excellent greatness. Worship is the responsibility, the activity of all God's people. Unlike the Old Testament, it is not a spectator event. So Robert Weber wrote a book which he called Worship is a Verb. It's something we do, not something we watch. The question, as one writer said, is not do you have a voice, but do you have a song? And every believer has a song of grateful praise to lift to God. Here, just for those of you involved in our worship team and others, just a few reminders that we need to do everything we can to maximize the active participation of the congregation. And that means a couple things. That, first of all, the music up front shouldn't be too loud. Okay, it's not a fair fight when we have amplification and the people don't. So not too loud, enough to support without overwhelming. Because if it's too loud up front, the people stop singing and it becomes a concert rather than a worship service. Related to this too, it shouldn't be too high. There's a problem sometimes, especially with contemporary songs, because Matt Redman and Chris Tomlin have such high voices that we try to do them in the original key. And for untrained voices, it just strains them, especially men. They'll just stop singing if it hurts too much to sing. So it's so easy with the musical tools we have at our disposal now to raise things into a comfortable singing range. In fact, for the normal voices, for you musicians, I'd say probably about the lowest you should go is the A below middle C for the treble voices at least. Maybe G you can get away with, depending on how wide a range the song has. But rarely above a D, the high D. Because it strains the voice after that, at least for middle range voices, which most untrained voices would be. Not too complex. Just because a song is popular on the radio or wherever, on a CD or whatever, doesn't mean that it's necessarily appropriate for congregational singing. Okay, if it's too complex rhythmically or melodically or whatnot, it's not going to serve well as a vehicle for congregational praise. Not too new in the sense that some worship leaders think that we all always need to be singing the hottest new stuff, you know, and cram those things into the service. I would never do more than one new song in a service because otherwise people are just in learning mode and not really worshiping. And so most of the worship diet should be songs that are familiar, as we've heard done here this weekend, so they can people aren't worrying about what's coming next, but rather can use them as their own vehicles of praise. So do everything we can to make worship as participatory as possible. Not like in this cartoon where the pastor says, since today's service is being taped for commemorative purposes, we ask that the following individuals please refrain from singing. Now, along with the idea of, I want to read you this book. This is a book I read as a kid growing up. Anybody familiar with this book, Stone Soup? And it's sort of a parable for us, I think, in the issue of participatory worship and the principle we'll see in a minute about worship being all of life. And the text is too small to really try to follow. So let me just tell you the story if you're not familiar with it. Three soldiers are coming home from the war. They're hungry and they're tired. And they see a village ahead. And let's go in and see if we can get some food and a place to eat. But the villagers see them coming. They don't have that much food. They don't want to share. So they hide their food. They stick it all away. And the soldiers finally come and ask for food. And they say, well, we're sorry, we don't have any. But these soldiers are pretty clever, and they say, well, that's all right. If you'll bring us a big pot full of water and some round, smooth stones, we'll make some stone soup. People kind of wonder about it, but they do what they're asked. They bring this to the soldiers, and they put the stones in it, and they start cooking it. They let it percolate for a while, and they taste it, and they say, you know, this soup is really good, but if we just had a few potatoes, it would be so much better. And one villager says, well, I think I might have a few potatoes. He runs off and gets them. They put them in the soup, cook it some more, taste it again, and said, it's really good. If we just had a few onions, it'd be so much better. Another villager says, well, I think we might have a few onions. So go put in the soup. They do the same with carrots and meat and all kinds of different things. They add the stuff to the soup and a cabbage and so forth and so on. And so this keeps getting added to the soup. And finally, the soup is all ready. It's wonderful soup, and the soldiers invite the whole village to join in with them, and they have this grand celebration around the table. And they're so amazed at these three soldiers who could make such a wonderful soup out of just stones. And the parable for us in this is, in a sense, the structure, the bare structures of our worship services are a little bit like the stones, just the basic building blocks. And what makes worship special in the church is when every one of us comes out of a week of walking with and worshiping God and adds a little to the mix. If we come with full hearts and then join our hearts and voices together. Now, there are times we'll come empty and God meets us in that. But the normal pattern for the Christian, I told the pastors last week, they need to be reminding their people this, not to depend on Sunday morning worship alone for their total worship experience. As I said yesterday, no wonder people get emotional about what's done in the worship service if they think that's their only worship for the week. But in fact, a week of walking with God and tasting is good and tasting and seeing that the good Lord is good and then coming with full hearts and everybody adding something to the mix, that makes worship that's indeed a hearty feast for the people of God and a pleasant aroma to our God. So participatory. As we talked about last night, our worship is acceptable and pleasing to God because we come in and through Jesus, our high priest, as we talked about. He's the connection between heaven and earth, God and man. Pardon? I'm not sure who the painter is, actually. But I'm sure you could find out online. Our response of worship is enabled, motivated, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we talked about. The Holy Spirit takes the objective truth of who Christ is and what he's done for us and brings it down into our heart, makes it precious to us, and draws forth our grateful response. In that sense is the connection between revelation and response. 8, worship is the response of our entire lives to God, as we already mentioned. So all of life is to be worship, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. I urge you to present your bodies, your whole lives, a living and holy sacrifice. 9, we stress this as well. God is much more concerned with our heart than with the form of our worship. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. 10, worship should be edifying. It should promote the unity and edification of the body. Some of these great verses that we forget sometimes in worship debates, that we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves and prefer one another in love and pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I read an article about a church in the state of Texas. They went on retreat like this, and the pastor was teaching at the retreat about unity in the body and some of these things. And then he said, and now we're going to practice this. He said, I want you to suggest a song to sing, but you can only suggest a song that you don't particularly like, but that you know is meaningful to somebody else here. And he wrote that it started out really slowly, but by the end of the weekend, they said it was some of the best worship they had ever had, because they were being a body and preferring one another in love. That's a beautiful story, I thought. Number 11, young and old need each other in the body of Christ. I don't want to just separate them out, but both sides in the debates tend to be pretty narrow-minded in their view, as we saw in those cartoon illustrations before, that old people need to realize that there's a place for new expressions of the faith, and that's important. And young people need to realize and acknowledge that there's value in the expressions of faith of people that have walked with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years or more. Joe Stowell was the president of Moody Bible Institute for a while, and I heard him tell the story. He, of course, Moody has a whole network, a publisher, a radio station, and whatnot. For many years, the radio station transmitted sort of traditional gospel music on the air. And then they decided to change their format to more contemporary music style. And Joe said he got a letter from this older woman and says, you know, I've supported financially this radio station for years, and I've always been ministered to so much by the music you played on the air, and now you've changed the whole style and format of the transmission. She said, but if you think that will help to reach the young people of today, I want you to know I'm all for it. Here's my check. And so what a beautifully mature attitude. It wasn't all about her, but she saw the bigger picture. Finally, and I stressed this with our pastors last week, these things need to be taught and retaught. We need constant reminding of things, because our default mode as human beings is to go back to what we want and what we like. And so we need to be reminding ourselves and others of who worship is for, what it's about, the role we all have in worship, that it needs to be a lifestyle. We can't put it all on the pastor or the worship leader to provide that professional service for us on Sunday, but it's to be through all our life. So we need constant reminding of all of these kinds of truths. So a biblical structure, biblical framework, which guides us in our worship, principles, specific practices, and within it this enormous amount of flexibility and freedom, which makes way for such beautiful diversity. Now, finally, I want to read you one more children's book, because I found it to be just an amazingly insightful summary of many of the things we have just been talking about and have seen in these principles. I've never seen anything quite like it. It's called Worship, Our Gift to God. So again, it's what we give back to God in response. What is worship? Worship is not merely a word to use when you talk about going to church on Sunday. It's all of life. Worship is not something you only watch other people do. Worship is not just for adults, and worship is not a time or a place. John 4, right? Worship can happen anywhere. At church, at home, riding in the car, or even at school, because worship happens in your heart. Worship happens deep inside when you realize how big and wonderful God is, and that Jesus died to forgive your sins. Your heart wants to sing out and tell God how special He is, and how much you love Him, and how much you thank Him. Worship is all of the ways that we say, I love you, God. Worship can happen when you sing a favorite song that tells how great God is. Worship can happen when your dad reads you a story from the Bible. Maybe the Bible tells about the way that God takes care of us, or how He created the world, or how much He loves us, all He's done for us. If you understand and love God in a new way because of the story, that's worship. Worship can happen when you take a walk in the forest. God, the big tall pine trees remind me how powerful and strong you are. I'm so glad you love me. Worship can happen when you put part of your own money in the offering at church. This is not an arranged transition into our offering, by the way. Sharing your money with God is another way to say, God, thank you for all your gifts to me. You are important to me, and I love you. Worship can happen when you are alone, lying in your bed at night when everything is quiet. God, you are my helper all through the day. You are my best friend. Worship can happen when you are together with other friends who love God. You worship together by singing about God's goodness, by reading about him in the Bible, or by praying together, God, you are forgiving and you are kind. We love you. Worship is one of the most important things mothers, fathers, boys, and girls can do because God gave us the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. Worship is our gift to God. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a great God. You have done all for us in the Lord Jesus, certainly beyond our deserving. We thank you for that amazing grace and that grace that has been shed abroad and, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, has been lavished upon us. And we would respond with hearts and lives and walks of worship. When we eat, we drink, whatever we do, that we might do it all as a grateful response of worship to you. Because you and you alone are worthy of that, of our praise and our worship. We offer that to you forever, boldly and with confidence, through and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen.